Well, as history would have it, somebody, the person that owned the building, sold it out from under him, but he didn't care because he was having these successful meetings. And one day in 1905, he felt the Lord telling him to move to Houston, Texas. So he did. He packed up everything. He moved to Houston, Texas, and opened a Bible school there at the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he had a bunch of students in there. And this, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. While he was opening this Bible school, he started having crusades in Houston, and it went really well. And even though there was a big segregation, was really huge back then. I mean, you really didn't see blacks and whites together in the same buildings or the same rooms and stuff like that, because they were sort of open-air meetings. It was a multiracial thing. People from all races, all cultures started coming to these things, and the newspapers actually started reporting it in glowing terms, saying, wow, there's some really cool stuff happening here in Houston. This guy's having crusades. People are getting saved. It's coming out. It's a glorious thing. You know, we're hoping to have real fruit in the community as a result of this. And one man heard about it, a guy named William Seymour. He started hearing about these crusades through various people. He was a black holiness preacher. I think we still got his picture up there. Yep. As a child, he had smallpox, which, you know, oftentimes was fatal, but he managed to survive it, but it left him scarred in his face and, in fact, left him blind in his left eye. Left eye. And he was a very humble kind of guy. He was kind of a bigger guy, but he was very humble. He was very, you know, gracious kind of guy. And he started hearing about these things, and so he started hearing about Charles Parham, and he was convinced that Charles Parham was preaching the truth. He was a little, you know, had some reservations at first, but the more he studied, he said, you know, I think this guy's got something. And so he went to Houston, and he begged Charles Parham to let him join the school and learn more about this doctrine. Well, you know, they had Jim Crow laws back in those days. Anybody ever heard of Jim Crow laws? Basically said that blacks and whites were not allowed to be in the same classroom together. You could get arrested if you had something like that going on. So William Seymour, gracious as he was, begged Charles Parham, I want to join the school. And what they decided was they would keep the window open, and William Seymour could sit outside. He could pull up a chair outside the building next to the open window and listen to the class through the open window as Charles Parham would teach. And William Seymour would just take copious notes as he's sitting there outside the window. Of course, you know, you have rainy days and stuff like that too. So when it rained or poured down, they did graciously allow him to sit in the hall instead with the door to the classroom open and take notes there. How hungry this man must have been to endure that kind of thing, because he was convinced this was from God and he wanted everything that God had for him, that he would endure that humility and allow himself to be put through that in order to lay a hold of what God had for him in his life. Wow. And so he devoured the teachings. He just ate them up, and he began going to the various black missions throughout Houston, the little missions houses, and preaching to the blacks there about this gift of speaking in tongues. Well, he started getting a little bit known. People started hearing about him, and so a woman named Julia Hitchens said, hey, you know, I've got this work going on over in Los Angeles. Would you come out here and help me? Now, you remember, this is 1906, okay? Many weeks ago, we started talking about the Welsh revival of 1904, where like 100,000 people in Wales got saved because God just broke loose in a mighty spirit-filled revival. Evan Roberts was a prayer warrior, and he prayed that God would break the heavens open, and he did. And, you know, it was going on all over the world. People were coming from every nation to hear about this thing. Well, over in Los Angeles, this was like, you know, it was in the second year at this point. Los Angeles, they were hungry, man. They heard about this. They wanted God to have revival in Los Angeles. And so guys like Frank Bartleman and I forget the other guy's name that he was hooked up with, would pray in their churches that God would send revival to Los Angeles. And people began really getting hungry for this stuff. And a lady named Julia Hitchens was hungry for this. And so she heard William Seymour, you know, preaching this doctrine there, say, hey, would you help me out in L.A.? He says, sure, I'll come on out. So he moves from Houston. He goes out to L.A., and he goes in her church, starts helping out, and he starts preaching about speaking in tongues, and all of a sudden she's like, I don't know if that's from God. And so she threw him out of the church, padlocked the church doors and wouldn't let him in. So here's this guy who's gone through all of this to get a hold of this stuff. He moves to Los Angeles to be a part of this church, and they lock him out of the building for doing the very thing he's called by God to do. So he's like, what do I do now? You know, at least it's L.A. So, you know, it never rains in Southern California. Anyway, So a guy named Richard Asbury hears about his plight, and he says, hey, why don't you come over to my house? And Richard Asbury and his wife lived at a place called 214, I believe. Got a picture up here. Yeah, 214 Bonnie Bray Street. A little house. It was a little bit beat up. I don't know if it shows in the picture, but it was actually kind of a little bit dilapidated. You can see the porch there on the end. It wasn't a big place. So they invited him and said, hey, come on out, hang out at our house and start having some prayer meetings with us. So he did. He moved into there and he started having prayer meetings and people started coming, blacks and whites together, multiracial kind of thing. They started really having some intense meetings and it was really going well. And he started teaching the people there at Bonnie Bray Street about this gift of speaking in tongues, even though William Seymour had never himself spoken in tongues. Just like Charles Parham, he believed in it, he preached it, but he had never actually even experienced the thing. So, he's in this meeting house and things are going well. People starting to comment. On April 9th, a janitor by the name of Edward Lee said, you know, you're talking about all this stuff. Hey, I want this thing. I think it's true. Would you pray for me? So he prayed for him one afternoon and, you know, Edward Lee got filled with the Holy Ghost, started speaking in tongues. So William Seymour got excited about that. He's like, man, I can't wait for prayer meeting tonight, because they started having pretty frequent prayer meetings. So he goes to the prayer meeting that night, and him and Edward Lee start testifying about what happened when Seymour prayed for him. And the next thing you know, the Holy Ghost broke out upon that prayer meeting. And here's how they describe what happened. Says, as though hit by a bolt of lightning, the entire company was knocked from their chairs to the floor. Seven began to speak in diverse kinds of tongues and to magnify God. And soon it was noised over the city that God was pouring out his spirit. William Seymour's future wife, Jenny Moore, was sitting at the piano trying to play piano when the Holy Ghost hit her and knocked her right off the piano stool. She started speaking in tongues. Little prayer meeting in a house, no bigger than probably anything that any of us live in today. And so people all over the city started hearing about it. So crowds started to come. They started to come out to Bonnie Bray Street, and they filled the house. There was no more room in the house, so they gathered there on the street and in the front yard and began to fill up the front yard and fill up the street. And William Seymour would preach from the porch there. Just preach the gospel as hard as he could, and they would worship and sing and everything. And then one day the porch collapsed. I love it, man. I know them guys were worshiping, man. Yeah, it might have been an old house, but, you know, it's got pillars there. I mean, they were probably jumping up and down and dancing and shouting and praising God until the porch collapsed. So they said, well, we got to find a new place now. So fortunately, right in the area down on Azusa Street, at the end of this dead-end street at 312 Azusa Street, they found this old building. It used to be an old AME church. But it was dilapidated. The windows were busted out. It was old. The last time it had been used, it was used as a stable. So it was gross. It was stinky. It was messy. It was not a nice place, but it was available. So they went down. They signed a lease for Azusa Street. And I think we have a picture of it there. Whew, amazing. Apostolic Faith Gospel Mission, right? That's the picture of Azusa Street. You know, it's not much, man. No stained glass windows, you know. No amplifiers, no carpets, no padded pews. So they got in there. A bunch of the folks got in. They started cleaning the place up, sweeping it out, threw some sawdust on the floor. You know, a real luxurious place. They took some barrels and nailed planks between the barrels in order to form benches for a pulpit. They didn't have something nice like this with the cross. They took a couple of old shoebox crates, empty shoebox crates, stacked them on top of each other, one on top of another, and that became his pulpit. They whitewashed the building, and they started having church. And brother, they had church. They started meeting there, and God started breaking forth, pouring out the Holy Ghost like nobody's business. I mean, it fell upon that place, man. And people started hearing about it all over the city. People started coming. And in fact, it even made the newspapers, the Los Angeles Times, and they said some very unsavory words about it. I left them at home. I'm sorry. They, you know, they were not careful about being politically correct or racially correct or anything back then. They had some very unsavory, nasty things to say about these fanatics, who are just acting like a bunch of morons. Basically, I forget the exact words, but that's what they were saying. They said, you got to go down to this place, check these idiots out, because, man, they're going nuts in this place.